In a Bible, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. It's after Jonah and Micah and Nahum. Then it's Habakkuk. And if you get to Zephaniah or Haggai or Zechariah, you've gone too far. And if you have a church Bible, you're looking for page 785. While you're turning there, let me just introduce these sermon note sheets. These are based on something from another church, but Sophie's done the artwork and made it our own, and there's a big pile of them at the front every week. The idea is these are to help, especially the young people, but anyone's welcome to use them. They will help you to engage with the sermon. So it's thinking about what's being said and what it means for you. What's the passage about? What verses stand out for you? Any questions you have? And if you write anything in the questions, either ask me or ask your parents afterwards. There's a bit for doodles, because why not? How does this passage connect to Jesus? How does it affect your life? And so on. So these are going to be at the front every week. And most weeks, we will also have some word art on the back with a key verse from the passage. But even if we don't have that, we will have these sheets here. So if you haven't got one, you want one, do come and grab one from the front. There you go, one for you. But now let's, hand them around, anyone who wants one. and in a moment we'll read the word of God together. So Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Father God, this is your word. Thank you that this Bible is not full of happy people and simplistic answers, because if it was, it would be of no use to us. Thank you that this Bible deals with the reality of life and death and suffering, and it deals with the reality that sometimes it feels like you don't listen, and it seems like you don't care. It feels almost blasphemous even to say that, because we know you do care and you do love and you do listen. But thank you that we don't have to hide our feelings from you. And you're not a God who rejects honest and anguished questions. We pray that as we hear your word through the book of Habakkuk over the next few weeks, you would help us to walk the road he walked. Speak to us and make us more like our Savior Jesus through this series. We ask in his name. Amen. So we all hate injustice. Growing up as a child, one of the first things you quickly learn to say is, that's not fair. That's not fair. My friend gets to stay up later than I do. That's not fair. My brother got a bigger piece of cake than me. And in our little worlds, as we're growing up, that feels like the height of injustice. But just as children learn to say, that's not fair, so their parents learn to respond with, life isn't fair. And then the little injustices you face as a child are preparing you for the great injustices you will see as an adult. And as we grow older, we still care about the injustices we face, the times we're wronged. But even more than that, we're more outraged at the injustice we see around the world, or at least we should be. The poverty that people live in. 1.3 billion people live on less than a pound a day. 1 billion of those are children. Miscarriages of justice. It's easy to look over to the US and the Black Lives Matter movement, isn't it? Because again and again, often by the police, it seems that they're lives are treated as disposable, but not just over there, it's all over the place. Or someone like Jeffrey Epstein, facing multiple charges of sordid activities, found dead in his cell, and the cry goes up that the victims will never get justice. Or people traffickers, they force hundreds of migrants onto a boat designed to carry a fraction of that number and then face no consequences when the boat capsizes and most of them drown. And this leads perhaps to the biggest objection, not just to Christianity, but to the idea that there could ever be a good God who is ruling over the world. Because just look at the world, there can't be. People say, well, if I was God, I would end the suffering. So either God's not good, or maybe God's not powerful. There's nothing he can do. For the last few years, I've gone into year six at the school to talk about faith and their questions, and we usually end up spending the entire lesson talking about that very objection. If God is so very good and so very powerful, as you say, why doesn't he do something? And even if you've never asked that question yourself, you've probably been asked it by someone else. And we see here, it's not a new question. As we enter the world of Habakkuk this morning, we're entering into a world of pain and anguish as he wrestles with the seeming indifference of God to horrific injustice. So Habakkuk's what's called a minor prophet. That doesn't mean his message is unimportant, but that his book is short. It's only three chapters long. And it's in the Old Testament. It means we're before the time of Jesus, around 600 years before Jesus was born. And in fact, we can date this book really specifically between 609 BC and 605 BC. Habakkuk wrote somewhere in that four-year window. And he doesn't tell us that specifically, but we can work it out from the content that he's writing and based on when some of the world's superpowers rose and fell in other parts of the Bible. So it's at the end of the 600s BC, although obviously they wouldn't have called it that. And when Habakkuk writes, the nation of Israel has been on a downward spiral for about 400 years. The peak for Israel had been the rule of King David, that the shepherd boy who received all those wonderful promises from God, despite his sin, he was described as a man after God's heart. And David was succeeded by his son Solomon. He started well, but then he began to turn away from God, and after he died, the kingdom split into two. And in the southern half, that's what we're focused on here, there's a mixture of good kings and bad kings. And some good kings, they restore the worship of God. They try to address some of the injustices of the land. But then they're always followed by more bad kings who are worse than their predecessors. And it slowly spirals down. And so you get to the 600s, the mid-600s BC. You've got King Josiah. And he's a good king. He brings a glimmer of light and hope for the nation. He rebuilds the temple. He finds the book of the law. They'd even lost their Bible. No one knew where it was or what it said, but he found it and he recommitted himself and his nation to following God's laws. And we're told in the book of 2 Kings, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. So King Josiah is this great king. But then in 609 BC, he dies in battle against the Egyptians. One of his sons, Jehoahaz, is made king in his place, but he only lasts 3 months, so forget about him. Jehoahaz's older brother, Jehoiakim, is new king. Jehoiakim. Listen to this summary of his reign again from the Bible. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So he rules for 11 years, after which Israel falls and the exile to Babylon begins. Jerusalem falls, the royal line seems to fail, and the Israelites are taken into captivity. So Jehoiakim is the king when Habakkuk is writing this book. Now there's lots of people whose names begin with J around this time, but Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to Jehoiakim, the king, at the same time. And that's recorded in Jeremiah 22. And this is God's accusation against Jehoiakim, the king. And it's important because it helps us to understand what the world was like when Habakkuk was writing. So this is Jeremiah 22. This is what God says to this evil king. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. So this is Habakkuk's king. This is Habakkuk's world. And when the king lives like this, enslaving his neighbors, shedding innocent blood, practicing oppression and violence, when the king lives like this, everyone else follows suit. So violence rules and reigns in Habakkuk's Israel. And that's what this book's all about. Habakkuk is therefore crying out to God for justice. It's a bit different from some of the other prophets in the Bible. Usually the prophets will deliver God's message to God's people. But here, the whole book is Habakkuk's private conversation with God. We're looking in on what's essentially the prayer life of this man, Habakkuk. And he goes on quite a journey over these three chapters. He begins completely unable to understand why God is letting any of this happen. And it will get worse as God tells him what's going to happen next. But the end of the book, chapter 3, takes an unexpected turn, and Habakkuk responds to it all in worship. The end of chapter 3 is quite well known. Habakkuk sings, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, even if all that happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even if everything in this world goes to pot, I will still rejoice in God. That's where he finishes. So his journey takes him from why to worship. I didn't come up with that. That's the title of a book about Habakkuk. From why to worship. That's where we're going. But this series is not just about jumping straight to the answer. It's about wrestling with the question, as Habakkuk does. We're joining Habakkuk on this journey. Why, God, are you allowing this injustice to happen? We can't skip the process. We've got to feel Habakkuk's pain. We've got to walk his road. And we're going to take this book fairly slowly for that reason, because I think what we can sometimes do as good Christians who know the Bible and trust the Bible is we can just want the answer all neatly tidied up and packaged up. If someone opens up about struggles and doubts they're going through, the questions they've got for God, we can give them a theological answer that's really just designed to shut down the question. We can be uncomfortable with questions, especially questions that aren't answered straight away. And Habakkuk doesn't work like that. If we walk through this book with Habakkuk, we will not get answers at the beginning, and we will be made to feel uncomfortable. But now we've set the scene, let's explore the passage. 3 points, the last one's quite short. This is our first point then. When violence is everywhere. When violence is everywhere. Verse 1, it says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. We've introduced Habakkuk already. I'm not going to say any more about that verse. Verses 2 and 3, Habakkuk asks God two questions. The two questions are, how long and why? We'll come back to the questions themselves in our next point, but still in verse 2, look at the words Habakkuk uses to describe the situation. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the first cry that he shouts out is violence. That's the best description of what's going on. And he follows it up with three pairs of words: iniquity and wrong, destruction and violence again, strife and contention. But with that word violence, it comes six times in Habakkuk. And that's quite a lot for a short book. In the whole of Psalms, that word for violence comes up just 14 times. But here, six times in three short chapters. And if this word is being used, it means things have got pretty bad. The first time it comes up in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And that violence was enough to prompt God to cause a flood. And this word, it covers physical violence. That's blows to the body. It even includes murder. Remember, Jeremiah accused the king of shedding innocent blood. But it's not just physical violence to the body. It's also the violence of injustice, where you're taking away the rights of the poor and the weak, and you're holding them in the dust so that they can't get up. It's the violence of abusive words and language used to make people live in fear and shame, and to feel like they can do nothing and they're worth nothing. So in verse 2, there are these two words Habakkuk has been crying out to God in prayer. The first one is help. The second one, violence. And that's what life under this king was like. King Jehoiakim. Makes me think of the Kim dynasty in North Korea, where, again, people are enslaved. People disappear. The average adult height in North Korea is 3 inches shorter than the average adult height in South Korea because of the malnourishment that is everywhere. The people don't have enough food. Violence against his own people. Iniquity and wrong, destruction, strife and contention. And verse 4 tells us the outcome. Look at verse 4. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So the law is paralyzed. If you phone the police, they can't do anything. Apparently in our country, just 5% of burglaries are solved and the offender brought to justice. The law, you could say in that area, is paralyzed. But here in Habakkuk, the situation's worse. It's not that you phone the police and they can't help because they've got no DNA evidence, or they don't have enough officers. No, that the picture in Habakkuk is phoning and they won't help because they're in cahoots with the criminals. The law is paralyzed. That there's something particularly despair-inducing about corruption. Because normally when there's an injustice, you wanted to get it corrected by those in authority. But here, those in authority are the ones who are behind the injustice. So justice never goes forth. Justice goes forth perverted. That's two ways of saying the same thing, because perverted justice is not justice. The wicked surround the righteous. They're operating in the open, in a culture where there's no repercussions. They seem to drastically outnumber those who are trying to do good. So Habakkuk begins, violence is everywhere. And this is true in our world, isn't it? It's remarkably relevant. You just need to turn on the news. Injustice and violence rip through our world. Terrorism or war, people trafficking, modern day slavery, knife crime in the UK, gun crime in the US, sexual abuse, domestic abuse, child abuse, abortion. the violence of cancer or some disease ravaging the body, poverty, malnourishment, oppression, all of which can lead to death every day. And what's our response? The danger in a world, particularly where so much information is thrown at us and we have cameras in every part of the world telling us about the latest atrocities, the danger is what's called compassion fatigue. When people hear so much about all the injustice and violence and we can't cope with the sheer volume of it and we become numb to the reality of what's happening all around us. Compassion fatigue. When violence is everywhere, Habakkuk's world is still very much alive today, and we can't do everything, and sometimes we can't do anything, but may God keep us from becoming indifferent to the violence and injustice. This outrage, this helplessness, it must drive us as Christians to our knees with the words, "How long?" on our lips. God wants us to feel the pain of this world, not simply numb ourselves to it. Look at verse 3, Habakkuk is saying, "Why do you make me see iniquity?" God has pointed his eyes towards it. He wants Habakkuk to see it. God wants us to cry out, "How long?" We're told in Revelation chapter 6 that the scene that's currently playing out in heaven, you've got the souls of all those who have been slain for the word of God. They're crying out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long before you drench the barren land? How long before we see your righteous hand? How long before your name is lifted high? How long before the weeping turns to songs of joy?" We don't do enough lament as Christians. We don't sing enough lament. I found it really hard to find songs that captured the theme of this message. God help us to cry out in prayer at the violence of this sin-sick world. But that's actually not the full depth of Habakkuk's problem. Violence everywhere, that's bad enough, but that's only half of it. For Habakkuk, the real issue is that violence is everywhere, but God is nowhere. Or so it seems. Violence is everywhere, but God is nowhere. So he asks two questions. Let's get to these questions now in verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save?" So the first question is, how long? And then the second question is, why? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? How long and why are good questions. They're questions you ask when you're waiting for something. Because it's easier to wait for something when we know, well, how long we have to wait and what's the cause of the delay. Think perhaps of being on a train to London that's not moving and the driver comes on the loudspeaker to say there's been a delay. You want to know, well, is this delay for 3 minutes or 30 minutes? If it's going to be 30 minutes, you mentally prepare yourself for the wait. And if it's going to be 30 minutes, it's also helpful to know why. Has there been an accident? Has there been a signal failure? Is it leaves on the line? Even if we can't do anything about it, it's helpful to know what the cause is. You can last longer with a greater understanding of the cause of the delay. And this is what Habakkuk's praying to God. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How much longer do we have to do this? So clearly he's been crying out for some time already, hasn't he? That's implicit. He's been praying, God's not answering those prayers, and it feels like God's not hearing him. He sets an example for us there. It's really easy for people today to cry out to God, "Well, why aren't you doing something, God?" But sometimes we can accuse God in that way when we haven't spent time with him in prayer. Now, if you're already praying, this doesn't apply. But if you're seeing the injustice of the world and you're grieved and angered by it, don't accuse God of indifference if you've not already spent time on your knees praying for him to act. So that's his first question, how long? Second question, why? Okay, God, if you're not going to answer me about how long this is going to go on, why is this happening? Why are you letting it happen? Why are you making me watch? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? It's quite the accusation. Why do you idly look at wrong? There's a bit in the news this week about Jacob Rees-Mogg. If you're avoiding all the drama about Brexit, I do not blame you. But there was one debate in the Commons this week where Jacob Rees-Mogg was lounging across the Parliament benches. Here's a picture. He's sitting right back, not just in a recess, a quiet moment. That's during a debate as people were speaking, and he was heavily criticised. It's the kind of lounging you expect in your lounge, not in the middle of a debate about the future of our nation. And wherever you stand on Brexit, and there's all sorts of different views, the impression given as he reclines like that is, I'm not that bothered about what you're saying. He's idly lounging around. He's disinterested, and that's what Habakkuk accuses God of. It's astonishing. This verse is in the Bible. It's not been censored. Habakkuk hasn't been smited. He says, God, you are idly looking at wrong. You are lounging around as if you don't care. At least that's what it looks like from here. But God does not censor Habakkuk. He does not smite Habakkuk. He allows the question, and he will graciously respond to the question. As we feel the honesty of Habakkuk's language, we realize it's okay for us to feel like this sometimes. And it's okay, in fact, it is good when we feel like that, for us to voice those feelings to God in prayer. The Bible is full of godly people who love God, saying to God, I have no idea what you're doing. And far worse. Psalm 13, we read earlier, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He's accusing God of forgetting him. Well, think about Job, chapter 10. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? He's saying, God, you're oppressing me. God, you're despising me. God, you prefer the wicked. Or Job chapter 30, I cry to you for help, you do not answer me. I stand, you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. He says that to God. He says, you've turned cruel to me. You're persecuting me. And so we see that when we feel like this, when we feel angry at God, when we feel God is far away, when we feel God is ignoring us, we have permission from God to tell him. It's okay for us to voice those feelings to God in prayer. Now, we are on holy ground when we do so. Habakkuk's questions are not irreverent. They come in the context of faith. And so there's a big difference between Habakkuk or Job or any of us crying out to God from a heart of faith that's confused by God. There's a big difference between that and the skeptic coldly accusing God as a way of scoring points. I read this week, prayers expressing perplexity are appropriate so long as they are expressed in a context of trust. Prayers expressing perplexity are appropriate so long as they are expressed in a context of trust. So have you got questions of God? Have you got an argument against God? Either like Habakkuk on the big scale that we've talked about, looking at the injustice and violence across the world. Why, God, are you letting that happen? Or like Job on a personal level, looking at your own life and how events have unfolded. Why, God, have you let this happen to me? I've sought to be a faithful Christian, yet here I am. And so we can be confused, we can be angry, but God knows how we are feeling, and we can't hide it from him. And God wants us to ask those questions of him in persistent prayer. Because what other option do we have? If you don't want to ask those questions, you've got to pretend you haven't got those questions. And your life gets split into two. You've got your church self, who's happy and positive and knows all the things to say because you've been doing it long enough. But that's not real, because you're not feeling any real connection because you're wearing a mask. And then on the other side, you've got your private self, who grows increasingly bitter and angry because you won't talk to God and you can't grow in your faith, because the only way to grow is through relationship with him. But if you talk to him, you have to tell him about your anger. And so the two lives become more separate until you can't do it anymore. It's okay for Christians to bring our confused questions to God, to bear our hearts before him in brutal honesty. You are telling him nothing he does not already know. And Christian, we can get scared if people around us start asking these questions. Perhaps non-Christians wrestling, well, how can there be a good God when you look at the world and the way it is? Or they look at their own life and it's crumbling, and we can get on the back foot and defensive. We don't need to be. It's okay for them to have those questions. Encourage them to talk to God. And if other Christians ask these questions, we can panic a bit as well, because we don't like questions floating around. We worry that they could be contagious. We either want to put the question back in the box and lock it up, or we rush to the theologically correct answer without really acknowledging someone's feelings, just so it can all be dealt with. Can we cope with true honesty in our church? If there's one place in the world you should be able to be honest, it's church. But church doesn't have that reputation a lot of the time. We must be able to say, it's okay to explore these questions. This must be a place where we can wrestle with that and acknowledge that life is hard and sometimes we don't understand what God is doing. And parents as well, it's okay when your children ask these questions. To hear your child express this, again, it could make you worry. Are they headed in the wrong direction? Are they going to have faith, or are they going to end up turning from the faith? We've got a dear friend in Wales, two children just older than ours, who's dying of cancer. And Solomon said to Sophie a couple of weeks back, I'm really angry at God. He's not doing anything to help. At 8 years old. Our children think more deeply than we realize. So don't ever just smooth over the question, because it's hard to approach, or perhaps you don't want to admit you've got the same questions yourself. Talk to them honestly and encourage them to talk to God honestly. All of us, when we are Christians long enough, we will face situations when violence is everywhere and when God seems nowhere. But our final point this morning, when Jesus was here. When Jesus was here. I'm not going to give any answers today. Habakkuk doesn't get any answers so far. But I just want to say this morning that Jesus has walked this road. He has faced these questions. He knows what it's like. Think of Jesus' life. When was violence everywhere? On the cross, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Although he had done no violence, violence was done to him. Psalm 22 describes the anguish. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The greatest injustice, the greatest violence a whip on his back, a crown of thorns on his head, nails in his wrists and in his feet, words hurled at him like vicious blows, and in death a spear in his side. Violence was everywhere, and for Jesus on the cross, God was nowhere. Again, Psalm 22. Listen to how it sounds like Habakkuk. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Father God, you're not hearing my cries. You're not answering my prayers. Now, I know that to say God is nowhere is theologically incorrect. The point is, this is how it feels. Yet for Christ on the cross, it wasn't just that it felt that God was distant. God was distant. God did forsake Jesus. We do not, therefore, have a distant, far-off God who looks on our suffering with indifference. We have a God who came and suffered and died. So he knows what it's like. Whatever you're feeling about the injustice around you or in your own world, or whatever you're feeling about God seeming distant when you cry out to him, Jesus has experienced it all. We do not have a distant, far-off God who looks on our suffering with indifference. And Jesus knows what it's like not just to feel forsaken by God, but to be forsaken by him. Because we can feel forsaken, but if we're Christians, we're not forsaken. Jesus suffered violence on the cross and was forsaken on the cross so that we never will be. On the cross, Jesus truly was separated from his Father. God is three in one, three persons united in love from before the beginning of time. But on the cross, that relationship was split when Jesus took the punishment for our sins. Because we deserve separation from God. We have perpetrated injustice. We've committed violence against others and against God. We deserve his judgment and condemnation. We deserve for him to turn a deaf ear to our cries, but Jesus took that on our behalf so that for all who believe in him, however far we might feel from God, however much it might feel that God is nowhere, we will never be truly separated from him again. Jesus died for you and me, for all who will believe. Violence may seem everywhere, but God is not nowhere. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is the best news we will ever hear. So let's sing about it now. The time when Jesus went to the cross for us, he was forsaken by the Father. Let's stand and sing, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary."